Now for our Bible reading this morning, please turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy and the portion which we have now reached, chapter 17. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 17. And the title of this portion is given us in its opening words, The Burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening time trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last time in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, we were occupied with chapters 15 and 16, which belong together and form the burden of Moab, the word which Isaiah was inspired to bring towards Israel's eastern neighbor, Moab being one of those tribes or territories to the southeast of the Dead Sea region, and with which Israel had had a mixed relationship over the years. And we considered something of its origins and of that interchange which had occurred between them, and noted that Moab, together with so many other countries of that region that time, were also invaded by the Assyrians, and at that time joined some of their forces with the Assyrians in their subsequent campaigns against Israel and Judah, which soured the relationship completely and made them a particularly hated foe at the time of Isaiah's prophesying. However, Moab would likewise suffer from its allegiance with Assyria and would ultimately become extinct during the time of the Babylonian, latterly the Persian Empire as well. And it is to that destruction that Isaiah makes reference in those chapters. Yet what stands out remarkably in that portion, as we noted also in the verses pertaining to the Philistines, are words of mercy which are spoken by God even to these heathen nations, to these enemy nations, much to the surprise, perhaps, or displeasure of patriotic Jews who heard Isaiah's words at the first and considered them only in a very practical and temporal way. Execute judgment, says God there in chapter 16, verse 3. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. A glorious depiction there of David's greater son, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the New Testament age, of that salvation which pertains not to any one group of persons, but to all those whom the Lord God shall call, and whom he calls mine own, even mine outcasts. We also notice there in chapter 16, verse 1, the reference to the lamb, which might at one level have had a reference to the tribute in sheep, which Moab had been wont to pay to Judah in a former time. But more particularly, we said, it is a reminder that the cost of that deliverance, that the price of salvation is bought at the price of a lamb. Again, another allusion to the Lord Jesus, even in so obscure a place we might think as this. Well, sufficient then, by way of summary of last time. We come this evening to chapter 17, and there is before us now yet another burden, another prophecy to Judah's neighbours. And you will perhaps be forgiven for being in some doubt as to who the target of this particular prophecy is, because it begins like this: the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, it shall be a ruinous heap. And we know Damascus was the capital city of Syria, that country which lay to the north of Israel. And certainly those first two verses have reference to Syria, to its capital city, Damascus, to another region in Syria known as Aroa, and the threat of its destruction, which is here pronounced. But then you will notice that immediately with this, verse 3 goes on to say, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, as you know, Israel here has reference to those 10 northern tribes that were under the jurisdiction, first of the king Pekah, and latterly of King Hoshea. And Ephraim is another name by which those 10 northern tribes were known. And they are spoken of in one and the same breath as Syria and its capital city, Damascus. Well, of course, this is where one of the benefits of consecutive preaching comes through, because having learned something of the background of this situation, we know what is going on. Because you will remember from the earlier chapters of Isaiah's prophecy and those portions that we read in 2 Chronicles, that this is precisely what had happened. Judah's northern neighbor Israel, those 10 northern tribes, had formed an alliance with the Syrians, whose capital city was Damascus. And Pekah, king of Israel, had formed an allegiance with Remaliah's son, the king of Damascus, and in Damascus, and they had united their forces against Judah. And you recall how that this was a source of great concern to King Ahaz, king of Judah, and prompted him to seek help from Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, that he might come and destroy both Israel and Syria together, this northern allegiance which had formed against him. And, of course, those events are recent history in this 17th chapter of Isaiah. These words were spoken, as we learned, soon after the death of King Ahaz. And only recently, this alliance that existed between Israel and Damascus against Judah, and the Assyrians had come in to that region into Syria and into Israel. And so this prophecy, although it begins by being spoken against Syria, must include Israel as well, because of the alliance which had existed between them. And we observed, as we have come through these previous chapters, that that is precisely what happened. Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians came in, they conquered Damascus, they conquered the whole land of Syria, they then came into Israel and conquered Israel and Samaria. And that happened at almost one and the same time, in relatively quick succession. These nations had joined themselves together to fight against Judah. They found themselves opposed together by Assyria. They had stood together. They fell together. And so the passage goes on, having begun speaking of Damascus and Syria, to speak of Israel, of Ephraim, of those 10 northern tribes. And in this simple fact, my friends, I believe there is a very important lesson for us to learn, an important fact for us to register, one which is borne out time and time again in the Holy Scriptures. You see, Israel joined with Syria and felt that that was a good scheme and a good plan. But then when judgment came from the east, when the Assyrians attacked, their allegiance proved to be their downfall, because they were, together with Syria, swept away by the general destruction. They had joined together themselves with Syria and then fell together with Syria. That allegiance, that mixture, that joining together proved disastrous in the long run. And we find this danger, a warning given against behavior of this kind time and time again in the Word of God. Let me just turn you briefly to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And here in Jeremiah chapter 51, we find a similar warning given at a later time in history to warn people not to ally themselves with Babylon. At the time when Babylon was due to be destroyed. And so we find messages such as this in Jeremiah 51 verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. And then again in verse 9. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even unto the skies. And again in verse 45 of that same chapter, my people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. You see, there are times when the people of God have thought that it was politic, that it was expedient, that it was pragmatic to be more closely allied with those who were not the people of God, with foreign nations, with other powers. And perhaps for a time they seemed to prosper in doing it, and it brought them success, and they achieved their ends for a season. But then, when the judgments of God came upon those heathen nations, upon those foreign powers, what a danger it was, what deadly peril it placed the professed people of God in, to be found mixed with the world at such a time as that. There is perhaps no clearer picture of that very thing than the example of Lot and his family given in the book of Genesis. And you remember how that Lot, upon arrival in Canaan, had chosen what to him seemed like the most sensible and practical idea to settle in the cities of the plain, in Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was such fruitfulness and abundance, and where the crops grew so well, and this kind of thing. He thought that it was the most obvious decision of all to make, to dwell there. But there was gross wickedness in the midst of those cities. There was immorality and iniquity
of the worst kind rampant in those places. And yet, that notwithstanding, Lot heads off in that direction. Now, God, of course, gave him a warning. You remember that there came a time when other kings allied themselves together against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns and swept in and carried Lot and his family away captive. And Abraham was used of God to mount a rescue mission and to conquer those opposing forces and to deliver Lot and his family and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on, or the people of those cities, from their enemies. Now, we might perhaps almost understand that in the mercies of God as being a shot across the bows, as we might say, for Lot. A warning that being in such a place, he was at grave danger of being swept up in any such judgments or destructions as came upon those places. But he did not take heed. He did not learn the lesson. He continued in that very place. And then you know how God came again to visit that region for its wickedness in a final and total way. But even then, God is merciful. And he comes and warns Lot and Lot's family of the imminent destruction. And Abraham, you know, interceded with God for that place. And God delivered Lot out of Sodom, as it were, in the nick of time before the judgment fell upon that place. But Lot's wife did not escape with her life. Lot's married daughters did not escape with their lives. Lot's sons-in-law did not escape with their lives. They were caught up in that destruction. They were, in every sense of the words, in the wrong place at the wrong time. And a similar solemn warning is given us consistently throughout the Word of God, not only by these Old Testament histories, not only by types and shadows, but in explicit language, in direct terms, such as this, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, words you will know immediately that I say them, where God says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." That is the conclusion of the passage, which commences, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And right up until almost the end of Holy Scripture, Revelation chapter 18, the warning is reiterated in verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Mixture with the world. Admixture with those who are not the people of God is a perilous course of action for the Christian to take, especially so when the judgments of God are abroad in the earth, especially so when final judgment descends, as it ultimately will, on the whole of this sinful world. Well, we might say, does this mean that there is something somewhat arbitrary in the judgments of God, that there is something generic in God's judgments that puts his own people at risk? Are we saying that God may send judgment, temporal judgments on times, that he may send a final judgment at the last, and there be some of his own people who are inadvertently destroyed, who are accidentally caught up in those things, and that God, simply because of the blanket nature of his judgment, has to accept a degree of collateral damage, and his own people being destroyed in the general overthrow of the world and of the wicked. Well, of course, my friends, that is not the case. And again, the story of Lot is a case in point. You remember how Abraham conversed with God before that judgment fell and wanted to know how many righteous people would God destroy together with Sodom and Gomorrah. Would he destroy 50 of his true people in the destruction? No, God would not. And then you know how Abraham talked God down, so to speak, in numerical terms. And though Abraham went as low as he dared, God clearly told Abraham he would not destroy 10 of his own people. He would not destroy 5 of his own people in that city. Indeed, we learn from the story that God would not accidentally destroy one righteous person in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, because he would not send that fire and brimstone from heaven upon the place until Lot was escaped from it. And not until Lot was safely out did God send his judgment. Not one righteous person would be accidentally overthrown in God's judgments upon the wicked. But some might then say, well, hang on a moment, what about Lot's wife? What about Lot's married daughters and their husbands? Weren't they the collateral damage? No, indeed, they were not, my friends. They were not. They received of that judgment, and they fell in the overthrow of those places because they warranted that judgment, and because they warranted that penalty which God meted out. We may rest assured of this, my friends, that they did not perish inadvertently or accidentally, or even through their own inability to escape, but because that was the due penalty, the due reward of their sins. The judge of all the earth, God had earlier told Abraham, will do right. There will be no miscarriage. There will be no accident. Well, having established that, we might then say, aren't all these other warnings and cautions unnecessary? Isn't it perhaps a little bit pointless for God to warn his people to flee from the world, that they share not of her plagues, if we know that God is so exacting and so faithful and so sovereign in his dealings that there can be no accidental judgment, no inadvertent overthrow? My friends, the question is this: how safe do we wish to be? How secure do we wish to be? Do we desire to be those, as described in 1 Corinthians, who escape so as by fire? That is to say, get away with it, but only just. Are plucked out of the furnace, so to speak, when the fire has already begun to kindle. Get out by the skin of our teeth, to use another biblical expression. Is that what we want our experience to be? Do we want to be characters like Lot of old, fleeing from a place like Sodom and Gomorrah, all the warnings unheeded, so many excuses given, the fire and brimstone literally licking at his heels as he ran towards Zoar? My friends, that is not the sort of experience I wish for in my Christian life. That is certainly not how I would want to be found if the final judgments of God, if the end of the world were to come during my own lifetime. And I am sure if you have any spiritual sense or discernment yourself, then you would not wish that either. We wish to be well clear. We desire to be well out of the way of the judgments of God. We desire for there to be a clear water, so to speak, between us and those who are the enemies of God. Alas, for Israel and those 10 northern tribes, they did not behave in such a way. They had joined themselves in allegiance with Syria, its capital city, Damascus, And so, as Isaiah prophesies against Damascus and Syria, he must by extension prophesy against Israel, against Samaria, against Ephraim, because they had joined themselves together. And as we consider this passage together, this 17th chapter of Isaiah, we can learn something of the chronology of events. The verses are not in strictly chronological order here, but according as we read them, we can see what the history of Israel and Syria's allegiance had been. Chapter 17, verse 12, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters." Now, of course, the allegiance between Syria and Israel had been big news. They had joined together. These two formerly separate streams had converged. These two independent rivers had found a point of confluence, and they were rushing together. And they were making a great noise about it, internationally and politically. And they were all flowing along in the same channel. And there was no one, or scarcely anyone, who raised a voice of protest against it in Israel or sought to do anything differently. They were all being carried along in the same tumultuous, tempestuous channel, in the same current, in the same direction. And they imagined that by joining forces together against Judah to the south, by joining together in the face of the oncoming Assyrian Empire from the east, they would be stronger, they would be better off like that. "The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters," says God, "but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off." Yes, water, when it is confined to a channel, when it has a course to run in, when it is in full spate, when it is in flood, looks an impressive thing, can make a tremendous amount of noise. But if those channels be broken down, if that body of water runs into a wide area, runs into a porous ground, in almost no time at all, it has dissipated, it has flowed away, it has soaked into the earth, its noise, its force is gone in an instant. And precisely this is seen here. God rebuking these nations, these false unions which they form between themselves, these ungodly, these unbiblical alliances between those professing to be his people and the world, God brings them to naught. "They shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." The analogy changes from water to that of plants or vegetable matter. And the allusion here is almost of tumbleweed. Perhaps you've seen pictures of those plants in parts of America and other desert regions that get blown along by the wind as though there were no weight to them at all. So God will do, even with the most proud and noisy of nations and national allegiances. "Behold, at evening tide, trouble, and before the morning, he is not." These nations united themselves together, make a great noise, seem to pose a dreadful enemy, an obstacle to Judah down to the south. In the evening, there was trouble. But within the space of a few hours, so to speak, it has gone away. They do not exist any longer. This is the portion, says Isaiah, speaking at a more personal level, of them that spoil us, the lot of them that rob us. How did Israel get carried along with this? How did this situation ever develop when those 10 northern tribes, those who had once had David and Solomon for their kings, who had once belonged to the tribes of Israel, the united kingdom of Israel and Judah, how did they ever get into this state in the first place, forming allegiances with the Syrians and then falling into the general judgment which came against the Syrians? It was really very simple. And here it is in verse 10 and 11. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. You see, it started simply enough. Forgetfulness. Failure to remember. Not liking to retain God in their knowledge. It was a course of action which began in the days even of Solomon, we might say. The rot began to set in, was magnified in the days of Rehoboam. And then, of course, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the first king of those 10 northern tribes after their civil war and after their secession, and immediately went about inventing new deities, new gods, golden calves, like they had once attempted to make in the wilderness. It said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." You see, they began to forget God. They began to put God out of their minds. They began to put their history, the history of their salvation, out of their minds. And that was fatal. It always is, you see, my friends, for anyone calling themselves a Christian, for any church professing to be a Christian church. When they allow the thought of God, the contemplation of God and of his nature, when they cease to dwell upon the salvation which they have been blessed with and the means whereby they have been saved, when that begins to drift from their focus and ceases to be the central point of their being and of their worship and of their activity, they are on a dangerous course indeed. Because to forget that is to forget everything of importance, to forget the very reason of their existence, to forget, as we are told here, the very rock upon which they are founded. Any significance Israel had, any worth which it had, any importance which it had all been brought about by God, and was all due to him, and all due to his dealings with them. Apart from God, apart from his deliverance of them, apart from his law which he had given them, they were nothing. They were a nation of runaway slaves. They were just an extended family or ethnic group who had been in servitude for centuries. They had nothing else going for them. They had nothing else significant about them. They weren't the most numerous. They weren't the most powerful. They weren't the most wealthy. They weren't the most significant. Indeed, they were the very opposite. The absence of God, the absence of his salvation, they were nothing at all. It is a tragedy, my friends, to see so many so-called churches, even in the present day, so-called Christians in the present day, whose activities are almost devoid of the being of God and of his saving work. Oh, they are so concerned with social activities and group activities and charitable activities and having a political influence or having some sort of a societal influence or being a part of the community and so on. But where is God in all this? Where is his salvation in all of this? Where is the gospel? Where is the word of God? The preaching of it? It's absent. And without it, they are nothing at all. They are nothing at all. And very quickly become nothing at all. And again, you'll notice here the prophet uses another remarkable analogy. And that is of the grafting of plants together in husbandry. And here he describes, "Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips." Now, this word here, slips, in verse 10 is the same word that we might use for a scion, which is, as you will perhaps know, the small part that is added to a stalk or to a root to graft on another plant. If one is perhaps trying to grow a particular species of apple tree, upon a more robust rootstock or in the breeding of roses and so on. And you see how fitting this analogy is in verse 10. God says, here is Israel, here are these 10 northern tribes. They began with a pleasant plant. They began with something of great significance. They were the people of God. They had his word. They had his law. They had been instituted by him. And what did they do? They began chopping off the significant branches of this plant. They began removing the original branches, the original boughs, and grafting in other things, dispensing with vital parts of the worship of God, forsaking the assembling of themselves together in Jerusalem, casting off the priesthood, ignoring the law of God, dispensing with it, doing without it, and in its place, adding these strange grafts, trying to bind on to the old root stock these alien practices, these foreign things, these false gods, these worldly behaviors. How did it work out for them? In the day, verse 11, shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. Seemed to go along ever so well to begin with. The graft seemed to take. The mixed seed seemed to flourish. All was going well until the final analysis, the harvest. What would the harvest be like? Would they have the fruit that they desired? Would this new strange graft, this curious hybrid that they had invented for themselves, produce an abundance of fruit? No. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. It failed to bear any fruit at all. No harvest, nothing edifying, nothing nutritious, nothing to show for it at the end of the day. When, as it were, the chief husbandman, the lord of the harvest, the master of that field, demand account of them. Where is the harvest? Show what you have produced for your supposed husbandry, for your mixing together of the false and the true, from your grafting in of the world onto the stock of the church. What have you got to show for it? Nothing. Nothing. A heap. A great pile of strange, rotting, ill-formed fruits. Nothing of any significance. Only to be cast out and disposed of. A tragedy which is played out in so-called Christendom constantly to the present time. And so it would be that the judgments of God would come. Syria, its capital city Damascus, would be destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians would turn their way southward and come into Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, and destroy it also. Populous cities would be turned into ruins. Places where people used to congregate would be full of sheep that had gone feral, and there was literally nobody left to startle them or scare them away. The fortresses had ceased, we are told in verse 3. The glory, the former glory which Israel had been able to boast in, had turned, as it were, into nothing. The glory of Jacob shall be made thin, verse 4. The fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. A tragedy of the highest order. But as we have observed, both in the burden to the Philistines, the burden to Moab, and so many other places in the Word of God, there is, in the midst of this warning, this condemnation, the threatened judgment, a most remarkable statement made here in verse 5. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. God says the destruction of Syria and of Israel will be like a man chopping down a harvest. They'll meet with little or no resistance. They'll fell it all. They'll raise it to the ground like it was a field of wheat or a tree to be harvested. And then in verse 6, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the works of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Here is a remarkable thing in the midst of this prophecy of judgment. And to understand it a little, we perhaps need to turn to the Old Testament law as it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19, we read this. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. It shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn. Gleaning grapes shall be left, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof. What a depiction is here. Judgment would fall. Judgment would come against Syria and against Israel, and it would be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the cutting down of a field. It would be almost total and almost entire. It would be fierce. There would be a shaking. The way that these olive trees were traditionally harvested was literally to place some sort of receptacles or holders or sheets around about the base of the trees and then to beat them or to shake them. And that is how it is described as beating there in Deuteronomy 24, as shaking here in Isaiah 17. Something fierce, something violent was to come upon Israel and Syria. And almost all would fall in the face of it. Almost all would be cast down by it. But a few would remain. A few would remain. Two or three berries. Four or five in the outmost boughs. Gleaning grapes left behind. A remnant. Spared. You see, my friends, we have said before how Israel in the time of Isaiah stands as a fitting type of the professing church, that which used to go by the name of the people of God, that which at a former time was altogether the same with the true church of God. But alas, they have sadly fallen and sadly mixed with the world and joined altogether with the heathen nations round about. And we might give up hope entirely. And there is so much that we see in the so-called church of the present day, particularly in the Western world. And we think it is altogether fit only for destruction. But you know, still God has a remnant. Still he has a faithful few. Still he has those whom he will spare. And when his judgments are revealed and when the final judgment comes, and so many are seen to fall under it and to prove to be, as it were, like Lot's wife or Lot's daughters or Lot's sons-in-law and are carried away in the general destruction. Yet there is a remnant. Yet there are a few that are spared in the face of judgment and of trial. And no doubt, my friends, as we consider these things and as we look upon such a passage as this, it is greatly our desire that we might be found amongst the faithful remnant in these days. Or at least I hope that is our desire. that we long to be counted amongst those faithful few of those that remain. We want to be, though we are just 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, we want to be those who are spared from the judgment and who do not get cast down in the general overflow, the beating of the olive tree, so to speak, the shaking of the things that are, that the things that remain might endure, as Hebrews describes it. Well, what was it? What was it that led to these gleaning grapes, these 2 or 3 berries, these 4 or 5 being spared and delivered? You know, we are told 3 things about them which made the difference. And these are very interesting words for us to consider. Verse 6, we note they are in the top of the uppermost bough. Uppermost bough. The ones that are not shaken, the ones that do not fall, the ones that do not come under the hand of judgment, we might say, are those that were out of reach, that could not be got to. You know how it is if you're trying to harvest anything. There's inevitably a part of the plant you can't reach. There's some branch of the tree that you can't get to. And very often the part that you can't get to is the part that's highest. In another place it is described as an outermost bough, that is at the furthest distance, as it were, from the point of destruction, from the point where the shaking comes. My friends, there is a spiritual equivalent of this. If we desire to be found amongst the faithful, if we desire to be spared from the judgments of God and be counted amongst his remnant, we need to be in the uppermost place. We need to be at the highest place. We need to be as far as possible from earth and as close to heaven as ever we may get. It matters, my friends. Godliness matters. A heavenly mindset matters. Being nearer to the Lord and further from the world matters. If we desire to be amongst those who are spared, let us be as close to our Lord as we may. Let us strive by every means at our disposal and by the grace of God to be found in the uppermost place, to be found as near to him as ever we may be in this life. Because here is a place of security. And likewise, a second feature which made the difference for this remnant, for this faithful few, is described again in verse 6, that they were in the most fruitful branches. The most fruitful branches. And as soon as I read those words, I was put in mind of what we are told by the Lord himself in John's Gospel. It's a similar analogy. And here we are told in John chapter 15 and verse 5, the Lord himself speaking, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And likewise here in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Closeness to the Lord is so essential. But secondly, fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Now, my friends, don't suppose that in saying this we are saying, well, active Christians are more likely to be real Christians and therefore will not come into judgment at the end. We cannot save ourselves by our own works. We cannot, by the labors of our hands, prove our usefulness to God. That is not how salvation works. But you see, my friends, fruitfulness is evidence of genuineness. It is not to our own credit. It is not of our own devising. It is all of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are joined by grace. But fruitfulness is evidence of genuineness. It is proof of reality. And perhaps it is not the sort of fruit that the world thinks of or that the mainstream church thinks of. It is not making a name for oneself in spiritual circles. It is not being a big noise, ecclesiastically speaking. It is that fruit which glorifies the Father, the fruit of godliness and of prayerfulness and of the readiness to be found in the Scriptures and in communion with the Lord. It is the fruit of faithfulness and consistency and constancy in the things of God. The fruit of encouragement and of consolation and the edification of the Lord's people. These are the things which matter. These are the things which glorify the Lord. And if we desire to know ourselves true and genuine and real believers, then let us be encouraged by even the least evidence of fruit we see in our own lives, because it is so vital, it is so essential, it is so glorifying to God. So these fruits were spared. They were in the uppermost branches. They were in the fruitful branches. But perhaps thirdly and most significantly is this clause which ends verse 6. Saith the Lord God of Israel. Gleaning grapes shall be left, saith the Lord God of Israel. And did you notice when we read in Deuteronomy 24 that there was this statement as well? After having given these instructions regarding the gleaning grapes, the sheaves, the olives and so on that were to be left, the passage ends in Deuteronomy 24 verse 22, I command thee to do this thing, says God. His word declared it. His edict declared it. He states and commands that it shall be. And this, ultimately, fellow Christian, this morning, is where our security lies. And what is the real cause of our safety and deliverance at the last? Because God declares it. Because God decrees it. Because He sovereignly ordains it. Because it is His word. Because it is His promise. That is what makes the difference between the nominal Christian and the true Christian. That is what makes the difference between the empty professor, the vain professor, and the true professor of Christ. That is what makes the difference between those who claim the name of Christian and go noisily on in their worldly, compromising, hybrid religious ways all their lives and then prove false at the last. Between them and the faithful remnant, it is the word of God. It is His commandment. It is His sovereign purpose that makes that difference. At that day, says verse 7, shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. As we consider this truth this morning, my friends, as we desire to know ourselves a part of that faithful remnant, here is what it should cause us to do. To look unto our Maker. Our eyes have respect to the Holy One of Israel. We realize, my friends, that our salvation, our preservation, our security is all due to Him and is all of His grace. Of course we will look to Him. We won't look to find strength in ourselves. We won't look, my friends, to find help from the world. We will look only to Him. He is our Maker. He is the Holy One. He is the one who causes us to be what we are. It is by His grace that we are what we are. We can do nothing but look at Him and have respect unto Him. He shall not look to the altars, the work of His hands, neither respect that which His fingers have made, either the groves or the images. You know the relevance of these words. You remember what the history of Israel had been, what the history of Judah had been. Ahaz and the wicked high priest of his day had gone to Damascus, had seen a pagan altar, had liked the design of it so much that they created a replica in Jerusalem. What folly. What admixture, what compromise, what worldliness brought into the church. No, my friends, the true people of God Isaiah tells us by prophecy, won't look upon these things, won't give them any consideration, won't look upon the falsehoods, the elements of the world and of carnality which are brought into the church. Their eyes shall be upon their Maker. Their eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. That is the attitude in which we are to be found, my friends. This is the characteristic of the true Christian. Eyes heavenward. Lift up your heads, says the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, for your salvation draweth nigh. To which the well-known words of the Hebrew Epistle add this vital instruction for us. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May that be the case with every one of us this morning, for his name's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn speaks of the security of the true people of God. Number 496, safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. Number 496.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.